Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time, excuse me. And if you'd like to be a part of this program, we have that capacity open to you. We have one line open right now. If you'd like to call the 1-800 number, it is 800-438-5090. That would be if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you would like to register some point of disagreement with the host about something that's been said or discussed on this program before. You may do that here. We'll pay for the call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We've got some calls waiting already. But I do want to, first of all, just make some announcements real quickly, because the week will get away from me without my making them if I don't find the time before I take some of these calls. And that is that our monthly Salinas meeting, which meets in a home and we have an open Bible discussion similar to that which we have here on the radio, will be happening this coming Friday. And so if you live in the Salinas, Monterey, Santa Cruz, whatever area, maybe even as far as King City or further, we sometimes have people come up from further than that, well, you're welcome to join us. It's open to our listeners. That's what it's about. And the information about how to get there is found at our website. If you would like to call for directions, you can call the lady who hosts us. And that number would be area code 831-783-1445. That'd be 831-783-1445. You can also find that information at our website, which I'll tell you how to get there in a moment. Also, the following weekend, the 26th and the 27th this month, I'll be speaking in McMinnville, Oregon, Albany, Oregon, and Camas, Washington. And if you are listeners up in that area on KPDQ or KWIL, you may want to join us for some of our meetings. We have Friday night, the 26th, will be in McMinnville. The afternoon of the 27th, Saturday afternoon, will be in Albany, and Saturday night in Camas, Washington. Information about locations for those gatherings can also be found at our website, and you can go there and check it out if you're interested. And I want to also mention to our Santa Cruz area listeners that beginning the end of this month, the last Wednesday of this month, begins an 8-week series I'll be teaching at Twin Lakes Church. They have several, actually I'm not a member of Twin Lakes Church, but they've been gracious enough to ask me to come teach one of the elective classes that they offer. And you don't have to be a member of Twin Lakes to go there. It's going to be 8 Wednesdays in a row. Twin Lakes Church is the largest church in Santa Cruz County, I believe. And I'll be teaching a series there on the Kingdom of God, starting the last Wednesday of this month. Information about all of that can be found at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And when you go there, you click on the link that says Announcements, and you'll find my speaking schedule and all those things I just mentioned. Okay, we're going to go to the phones now. We're going to talk to Nathan, who's calling us from San Diego, California. Hi, Nathan. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Question. I was involved in a discussion with a friend recently over a biblical topic, and we were coming at this. We both had fairly different takes on this topic, and before we through the discussion, my friend stated that he believed that, I think somewhat insightfully, that our differences may stem from the fact that we approach biblical interpretation differently. And he stated that he tends to approach the Bible interpreting the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. And you know, I hadn't really thought of that before.
He must be a dispensationalist.
I was kind of wondering that too, if that's if dispensationalism tends to.
Yeah, that's the dispensational practice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so my basic, you know, as I thought about what he said, I thought, well, you know, maybe right that we do approach it differently. Because I thought about it, I think I tend to interpret the Bible sort of through the lens of, you know, looking at the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And I just wanted to know what your thoughts are on, you know, that, you know, those two ways of looking at the Bible, if they're appropriate, if one is appropriate or if neither are appropriate.
Well, of course, that is a difference, a major difference between different schools of theology. The question is, do we allow the Old Testament to dictate the interpretation of the New Testament?
Mm-hmm.
That's what he wants to do. He says, okay, well, God gave the Old Testament first, and therefore it lays the foundation for the building. And right, and then the New Testament builds upon it. Now, he might be dispensational. He might even be what they call ultra-dispensational or Bullingerite. This is a common argument I've heard Bullingerites use. And that is the view that it's like building a house. And the Old Testament is the foundation, and you don't build the roof before you've built the foundation. When you're building a house, you go to the Old Testament, you work your way through, you gain whatever understanding you can get from the Old Testament, and then you add to it the New Testament revelation. And, you know, you use what you already know about the Old Testament to interpret the New Testament. Now, this sounds reasonable from one point of view. Certainly, it is the case that the Jewish background of Jesus and of the apostles is better understood if we understand the Old Testament as well. And so there would be some sense in which Old Testament information helps us to find the context for some of the things, especially the historical narrative in the New Testament. Now, the other approach is one that leads more away from dispensationalism and leads more towards something like maybe historic premillennialism or amillennialism or postmillennialism, and that is the view that you use the New Testament to interpret the Old.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I would do, and that sounds like what you do. Now, here's my rationale for that. The Old Testament, particularly the prophets of the Old Testament, that's really what we're talking about. We're not talking about the historic stories of the Old Testament. We're talking about the prophetic things in the Old Testament. They were prophesied by the prophets, but they were not understood properly by the prophets or by their hearers. And therefore, the Jews took on a certain view of how the prophecies would be fulfilled, which, because they took it on, they didn't recognize Christ when he came, because prophecies were fulfilled in a different way than they thought. Now, this indicates that the Jews and the Old Testament's writings were not sufficiently clear to really help anyone understand the New Testament revelation. The New Testament revelation is that which gives the inspired interpretation of the Old. Remember that Jesus, after his resurrection in Luke 24, I think it's verse 44, if I'm not mistaken, it says that Jesus opened his disciples' understanding that they might understand the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures, of course. There were no New Testament scriptures. So after his resurrection, Jesus illuminated his apostles so that they could correctly understand the Old Testament. Now, why would that be necessary if they could have just gone to any rabbi and asked what the Old Testament meant? It's clear that the Old Testament had concealed meanings that even the rabbis didn't know, and Jesus had to inspire his disciples to understand it correctly. And so they did. And we read in their writings in the New Testament that they interpreted the Old Testament in ways that we might not do if we were just reading the Old Testament and giving it the interpretation that struck us as most natural.
Mm-hmm.
So we would have to say that when the New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament, when they you know, basically laid out the eschatology and the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, they were doing so with the inspired insight that Jesus gave them, which the Old Testament rabbis did not have. Now, even the Old Testament prophets who prophesied in the Old Testament did not fully understand their own prophecies. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses, I think it's verses 10 through 12. It says that the prophets who prophesied of your salvation inquired diligently, seeking to know what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them was indicating when he prophesied of the coming of Christ and the glory that should follow. And it says that it was revealed to them that it was not for themselves to know. It was for a later generation. Those of us who've heard the gospel preached to us understand now. And so what Peter is telling us there in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, is that the Old Testament prophets, you know, they received inspired oracles, But they weren't speaking from their own mind or their own understanding, and they didn't even understand what their oracles meant. And they inquired of God, and God basically revealed to them, it's not for you to know. It'll be known and understood by a later generation. That's what Peter tells us. So what we see is that the Old Testament prophets prophesied a great number of things that neither they nor their listeners understood correctly. And those things have been interpreted correctly for us by the inspired apostles of the New Testament. That's why the New Testament is sort of the answer key. You know, it breaks the code. It's the Holy Spirit's enlightened explanation of what the Old Testament prophets meant. And so, of course, it makes sense to use the New Testament to interpret the Old rather than the other way around.
Yeah, that was my thinking. I mean, the one thing that sprung to my mind immediately, I can't remember what it was that you said, but then you remember, maybe it was you, maybe it was someone else, talking about early on in Acts where James stands up and gives a little speech regarding, I think it was regarding the Gentiles.
Yeah, and he quotes Amos 9, yeah.
Yeah, or it seems to me if he reinterprets an Old Testament passage, he gives it a different meaning there, if I remember right.
Well, he certainly sees a meaning in it that you and I would not see if we were reading it.
Yeah. And anyway, so that was it. And you answered my first question, second question immediately, which is that view, Old Testament, New Testament, light of the Old Testament, is sort of a hallmark of dispensationalism.
It is. Yeah, it's a dispensational distinctive.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Nathan. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Jeff, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. We have lines open for you if you'd like to call. Do you disagree with something you've heard on the program? You want to set the record straight, or do you have a question you'd like to ask? Feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jeff from Portland, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you. I'm pushing
the button.
There we go.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question regarding John the Baptist. And I guess what I'd like to have from you is just kind of your understanding of what John the Baptist was doing. Now, you might think that's rather strange, but from my understanding, in the Old Testament, what we would call baptisms were more of a self-administered purification ritual. Yet here comes John the Baptist. He's out in the wilderness baptizing people. It kind of sounds like he is doing something.
Yeah.
And yet none of the Jewish people are taking him to task. In other words, was he doing something unusual, or did the Jewish people really involved in more than just self-administered purifications?
Well, the Old Testament doesn't have actual baptism, but it does have the precursors of it. As you mentioned, there were many ceremonial washings in the Old Testament. They didn't have the same significance as baptism, but they may have prefigured it. What I mean by that is, baptism was a once-in-a-lifetime experience, where the washings in the Old Testament, you'd wash many times in your lifetime. You'd wash whenever you would contact defilement. If you went to a funeral, if a woman had a bed, if a man had a wet dream, these were things that defiled them, and so they had to wash themselves afterwards. After they had a period of, separation and so forth. And so what they had in common with baptism is water. But apart from that, they were very different from baptism. Now, we do have sort of what looks like a type of baptism in the story of Elisha and Naaman the Syrian, where Elisha said to this leper, go dip yourself three times in the Jordan River and you'll be clean. And actually the word that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, is baptizo, go baptize yourself, go dip yourself in the River Jordan seven times. And so he did so, and he came out, like a newborn baby, sort of. He was like born again. His skin was like that of a child, it says. So we see some images that look like, hints in the direction of the idea of baptism or of a washing, but they aren't exactly the same thing John was doing. Now, it is known that in the 2nd century AD, the Jews were indeed baptizing proselytes. A proselyte is a Gentile who wanted to become a Jew, like a convert to Judaism. And part of the procedure of proselytizing a Gentile was to baptize him in water. Now, we know that's true in the 2nd century A.D. It may have been true earlier. We just don't have the documentation for it. But we do know that in the 1st century A.D., the Essenes out in the Dead Sea area were practicing a number of washings. And again, this was not it was not like a baptism once and for all into a new religion, but they washed themselves many times a day. It was sort of an extreme version of the Old Testament washings. But John, when he came along, either was innovating something entirely new, or if the Jews were already practicing this with proselytes, which we don't know for sure, but they might have been, he may have been mimicking the Jewish practice of bringing proselytes into Judaism. In any case, what he was doing was much more similar in principle to the Jews baptizing proselytes than to the ceremonial washings, which were repeated so often in the Old Testament law. Because what he was doing was basically, I think, calling people to a once-and-for-all repentance imaged by being baptized, just as the proselytes were baptized only once to become Jews.
Okay. Now, is it your understanding that John the Baptist was performing some kind of doing a performance, I mean, an ordinance, or was he allowing someone to baptize themselves? In other words, I've seen a number of movies, video presentations of the baptism of Jesus, and it's rather interesting. Some show John the Baptist, you know, actually performing an ordinance, in other words, taking Jesus under the water and bringing him up. Others, that he's pouring water on Jesus. Others, that Jesus dips himself. I'm just wondering if you had an opinion.
Well, I think that John was performing a ritual. Now, whether he had his hands on the person and dipped them physically, or whether he is invoking blessing when they did it themselves, I don't know. We don't know exactly how he practiced it, but we do know this. The Bible says John came baptizing. That means he was doing it. He was baptizing people. Now, and when Jesus came to him, John said, you want to be baptized by me? I should be baptized by you. Now, if all John was doing was standing there encouraging people to come out and dip themselves, then there wouldn't be the issue of who was baptizing whom in that case. You know, I mean, Jesus could baptize, you know. And so it seems clear that John thought it'd be more appropriate for Jesus to perform the ritual on John than for John to perform it on Jesus.
Okay. I hadn't thought of that. Very good. Okay. Well, I appreciate your input, Steve, and I've got a couple of other questions. I'll give you a call another time, and we'll pursue those as well.
Excellent, Jeff. Okay.
Thanks so much, Steve. Bye now.
Thank you for your call. God bless.
Thanks.
You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to join us, we have lines open right now for you. You have a question from the Bible or about Christianity, about Christian apologetics, Christian history, Christian theology, you name it, we can talk about it. Notice I didn't say I'd answer your question. That'd be asking a lot, or be claiming a lot, to think I could answer any question you have. I don't suppose I could. But we can talk about it. That I can do. We can talk. And so if you want to talk about something that you're curious about, or if you, as I say, want to bring balance or correction to something that's been said here already, feel free to do that. The toll-free number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Cedric, who's calling from Seaside, California. Good afternoon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for having me. Before my question, though, I just wanted to say, I don't know, you know, how often you hear this, but people in their 40s and younger that I know admire and respect professional athletes and, like, even name their sons after them, like Michael Jordan and stuff like that. But I wanted you to know that I have more respect for and admiration for you than for any athlete or star, because knowing as much as you do about the Bible is far greater to me than anything else besides, you know, living a true Christian life. And
I'm very humbled by that. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, and also what you do is, you know, amazing to me, because you invite anyone to challenge you or ask questions, which reminds me of, like, the great warriors of decades ago, like Jack Johnson, who step into a boxing ring and challenge anyone also. But and not to mention how easily you deal with all the difficult personalities that call when you, you know. That,
thank you.
All right. But I wanted to ask you, I've heard on KKMC that you can judge people and decide if they'll be a bad influence on you. And that's what I do for me and my children. But most people say, the Bible says, thou shalt not judge. So I was wondering, if you knew what verses, that would show that that's all right, that it's all right to judge people.
Absolutely. First of all, let me talk about the verse that people are misusing. That's Matthew 7:1, where Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. this is taken quite out of context by most people who quote it. And by the way, it is the favorite verse of non-Christians. But it's, judging by how often they quote it. But it's also a very favorite verse of Christians who don't even know what it means. when Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, he didn't just say that in a vacuum. He actually explained what he meant. He said, if you look at a speck in your brother's eye, that's what an image for judging your brother, finding fault with your brother. It's like he has a speck in his eye. But you do not consider the plank in your own eye. That means you've got the same problem worse than him. He says, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye? Look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now notice, Jesus, what he's forbidding here is not all judging. He's forbidding hypocritical judging. He says, hypocrite, first remove the plank out of your own eye. In other words, if you have a problem, a moral problem in your own life, or a defect in your own life, and you judge somebody else who's got the same defect, or maybe even a lesser defect, you're being a hypocrite. Don't do that. And so he says, don't judge so that you won't be judged. And the next verse actually says, for what judgment you use to judge others will be used to judge you. So what he's saying is, make sure you don't judge somebody for something when you're guilty of the same thing yourself. You're a hypocrite if you do that. But he did say this, if you first remove the beam from your own eye, then you can see clearly to judge your brother. That is to remove the speck from his eye. Now, notice that judging here is seen as a constructive thing, not a negative thing. Removing a speck from your brother's eye is a very helpful thing to do. It's just very hypocritical for you to think you can do it if you've got the same defects he has, only worse, a plank in your own eye. But if you have indeed overcome the problem in your life, and you want to help your brother to overcome the problem in his life, you can do so. And that's what judging is. You see, when you judge somebody, it just means you're assessing what they are doing as right or wrong. That's all. Now, of course, we shouldn't condemn anybody, but that's a different issue. The issue here is, can we really assess whether another person is right or wrong when we ourselves have the same defect in greater measure? We're not going to be objective. We can't see clearly to remove the speck from his eye. That's all that passage is saying. It's not saying that people shouldn't judge. Now, on the other hand, the Bible commands us to judge on many occasions. In fact, there's another verse of where Jesus is speaking. People don't quote it as often. It's in John 7:24, and it also begins with the word judge not. But it goes like this, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, notice he says, don't judge one way, but do judge another way. There is as much a command for us to judge righteous judgment as there is a command not to judge the wrong way. So, in Scripture, when we talk about judging, we have to decide what is meant by judging. What is the right way to judge? What is the wrong way? It's true. Jesus tells us not to judge the wrong way. But what is the wrong way? Well, the wrong way is hypocritical judgment, where you've got the same problem as the person you're criticizing. The wrong way is judging according to appearance, surface judgment. But there is such a thing as righteous judgment, and Jesus says, judge righteous judgment. That is, judge righteous judgment. You're supposed to do that. That's John 7:24. Now, where I would really look to get a sort of an extensive biblical teaching about judging is the book of 1 Corinthians. Because all through the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the need to judge, the necessity of Christians judging things. For example, in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, it says, but he who is spiritual judges all things. Okay, so a spiritual man has got to judge all things. And in chapter 5, where a man is living in sin in the church, it says this in verse 12 and 13. It says, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside the church? But do you not judge those who are inside?" In other words, you should. You should judge those who are inside. In fact, earlier, Paul said in verse 3 of chapter 5, "For I, indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has done this deed." So judging this thing is commanded. We're supposed to judge those who are inside the church, not the others. The next chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, talks about people in the church who are going to take each other to court. And he says that they shouldn't go before the unrighteous judges, because it says we have the ability to judge matters in-house. He says in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 6, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If, then, you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who is able to judge between his brethren?" In other words, as he said in chapter 2, the spiritual man judges all things. There should be a righteous, mature man who can judge between his brethren when there's a conflict. And so on through the whole the book of 1 Corinthians. He says, for example, at one point in chapter 7, he says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy." That's 1 Corinthians 7:25. And later on, when he is talking about spiritual gifts, he says, "Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge." So again, Paul is often telling people to judge. In chapter 11, he says, "I speak unto you as unto spiritual men. Judge what I say." So you've got him saying that Christians should be able to judge disputes. They should be able to judge those inside the church, that is, the moral conduct of those inside the church. They should judge prophecies. They should spiritually judge what is being said to them. And so, I mean, judgment is something that Christians are required to do. The only thing negative about judgment is, of course, the negative statement in Matthew 7:1, "Judge not that you be not judged." But that, again, is in the context. If you read the verses following, Jesus explains himself. What he's saying is, don't use a standard of judgment that you can't have used against you successfully. In other words, if you got the same problem. So anyone who says, "Well, Christians aren't supposed to judge," is simply showing their ignorance of the Bible.
All right, thanks a lot.
Okay, but people do say it all the time, as you know. So I appreciate you giving me a chance to clarify that.
All right, thank you.
Okay, God bless you, brother.
You too, thanks.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
An anonymous caller called and left a question with my call screener and wants to know if it's a sin to separate from your spouse. Not divorce, but separate only. Okay, I'll talk about that, but let me give you the phone number because our lines have just cleared. We have open lines for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Again, to reach me here on the air, call 1-800-438-5090. Okay, the question is it a sin to separate from your spouse? Not divorce, but separate only. The Bible does tell Christian women not to separate from their Christian husbands in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 10 through 11. Let me find it here. It says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." Now, where it says, "if she departs, let her remain unmarried," it sounds like departing there included divorce, doesn't it? Because it says, "if she departs, let her remain unmarried," suggests that she is no longer married and has therefore divorced, and she should remain in that unmarried condition or be reconciled to her husband. I would suggest that the Bible doesn't speak directly about the legitimacy of a wife separating from her husband, but it does say this earlier in 1 Corinthians 7. It says that a husband and wife should not deprive one another sexually of what is their due. Now, this is more of a concern to a male, perhaps, than a female, but as men usually are the ones who miss it most. But the point is, for a wife to cut her husband off sexually, whether she stays in the home or leaves the home, either case is a violation. And for a man to do that to his wife is also a violation of what the Scripture says. So it does indicate that the couple should live together. Now, I can imagine, and most of us can imagine, unusual circumstances where there's a violent situation and one or another of the parties is actually in danger of their life, or the children are in danger of their lives or their safety, because one party is violent and hurtful and so forth in ways that could really threaten life and limb. My own judgment about that, speaking of judging all things, my own judgment would be that a woman in that case should leave the house, take the children out of the house, and find a safe house, a safe place to be. That is not the same thing as authorizing her to divorce. I do not find in Scripture that even violence on the part of a husband or a wife is grounds for the other to divorce. I've known men who were terrorized by violent wives. But mostly it's the husband who's the violent one, and usually the husband can take care of himself against his wife. But of course, in the day of knives and guns and things like that, a wife can be just as dangerous as a husband to the other party. Obviously, I don't know if it's obvious to everyone, but it seems obvious, a person who is in such a dangerous situation probably ought to, I shouldn't even say probably, I think they should leave the home and get to a safe place. But I think they should do so with the mind that they are not free to remarry. They're not free to divorce even, necessarily. They don't have grounds for divorce, biblically speaking. But they do have, obviously the right to put some distance between themselves and an assailant. They should seek reconciliation. Now, if the spouse who is so violent is not a Christian, I would dare say that a violent spouse, generally speaking, is not a Christian, even if they claim to be. I mean, being a Christian means more than claiming to be a Christian. It means to act like one, too. But if it's a non-Christian who's violent, then one could argue from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, that there's a case of an unbelieving spouse who's not content to dwell with his Christian wife. Paul said that in the case of a Christian wife married to a non-Christian man, and vice versa, that the Christian should not divorce if the other party is content to dwell with them. But if the other party is not content to dwell with them, then they can let them go and they're free, said Paul. So I think one could argue, in the case of a non-Christian spouse who's being violent, and I would say perennially violent, not just, a guy who loses his temper once every 2 years or something and sticks his fist through the wall. I mean, I've never done anything like that, and I can't imagine why a man would do that, but some men do, and they might even be Christian men who have their moments. But a non-Christian man who's perennially and dangerous, I think, may be showing that he is not content to dwell with his wife in a peaceable and Christian marriage, and she might possibly be free under the terms of that scripture. I would suggest, though, that many times people think, well, we'll just separate for a while and maybe renegotiate and reconcile. I think what I've read is statistically the largest majority of those who separate actually become accustomed to being independent and on their own and get less and less inclined to reconcile as time goes by. There may be exceptions to that, but I think the statistics suggest that those who separate usually are just making their first step toward divorce. And in the case of Christians, where they may be in a church that frowns on divorce, they may be looking at separation as sort of an easing of the idea onto the church. You know, the church may okay them separating, but once the church has gotten used to them being separate, then there may be a chance for them to sneak in a little divorce there and go out and find someone better. So I think a lot of people think that way. Anyway, I don't believe that divorce should occur or remarriage should occur unless there has been actual adultery on the part of the one spouse. And that adultery, if a woman leaves her husband for lesser grounds than that, and in her absence after some period of time, he ends up committing adultery. He is in the wrong to do that, but she can't claim that she didn't cause it, because Paul said that a woman should not deny her husband sexual access, because lest the devil should tempt him. And so, I mean, truly, when the man falls to temptation, he is sinning. But the woman who has tempted him by violating what was commanded to the wife in this case would have to share some of the guilt for that, because she's violating what the Word of God said. So I would say some cases, yes, separation may be necessary without divorce. Sometimes even divorce is legitimate on the grounds that the Bible allows. But I would be cautious. But I don't generally, unless there's violence, unless there's danger, I don't generally recommend that anyone separate, because the marriage, I don't know, sometimes they work it out better after they separate it and the marriage gets better. But statistically, it usually goes the other way. Anyway, that's, I guess, all I could say about that. I have to use some judgment, in a sense, rather than, you know, have proof texts that prove every point about this kind of thing, because it's a nuanced subject. Let's talk to Bob from Eugene, Oregon next. Our lines are full. Hello, Bob.
Hello, sir. I was wondering, what's your take on James White's book on King James Only? Did you have a chance to read that?
I thought it was a great book.
Okay.
I thought it was a great book. Yeah, I myself favor the King James over, I think he favors the NIV, doesn't he, or something, I forget. Or maybe he doesn't say what he favors, but I do favor the Textus Receptus over the Alexandrian text, but I think that those who are King James only are making a mountain out of a molehill. I think that James White does an excellent job of showing that the King James only position is pretty much irrational. At least that's the impression I got reading the book. Now, I disagree with James White on other things. I'd like to debate the man on Calvinism sometime. But as far as his book on the King James only debate, I think it was good. What was your impression?
Well, that was just a question I had, because you, I know that you like the King James version over other versions, and I preferred the NIV first, and now I prefer the New American a lot better. But that, when reading that book, I really kind of lost a lot of, I guess, respect for the King James only position. Not necessarily those that are rabid about the case, but even those that would say that the Textus Receptus is more superior. I mean, just based purely on that book, it just seems like he's, even though he tries to be equal, tries to be saying that, you know, they're all, it's a good translation, it's a very good translation, etc. It just seems by the evidences that he brings forth, it really points out that it's not a very good source. Is that not your take?
Well, you see, when I compare the Alexandrian text to the Textus Receptus, I compare it passage by passage rather than as a whole. The Textus Receptus, I think, is better in some readings, has more attestation, really, and certainly far more attestation than the Alexandrian text. For example, the last 12 verses of Mark, which are not found in the Alexandrian text and are in the Textus Receptus, obviously, the assumption of people who like the Alexandrian text is that those 12 verses were not in the original of Mark. However, those manuscripts are from the 4th or 5th century that don't have it, and we have the writings of Irenaeus from the 2nd century, and he quotes from those verses in Mark. So, in my opinion, there's reason to believe those verses were authentic, even though they were not found in the Alexandrian text. And the same is true of certain other things. However, when the Textus Receptus includes 1 John 1:8, that there's three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, I think that's a defect in the Textus Receptus, because that's not found in any of the ancient Greek manuscripts. And even the maker of the Textus Receptus, Erasmus, indicated he didn't think it was authentic, even though he included it. So, I mean, there are, case by case, I believe the Textus Receptus includes some verses that should be there that are absent from the Alexandrian text. But it may include more than it should, too, like that one case in 1 John.
Didn't the Textus Receptus, I may be messing up on the years here, but didn't the Textus Receptus not have a Greek version of Revelation? It based it on
that's
the
correct.
Case?
That's correct. Yeah, Erasmus didn't have a Greek copy of Revelation, so he had to translate from the Vulgate.
Was it in the later versions of the Textus Receptus, was that ever corrected, or is it always been based on
That's a good question. I don't know that. I don't know the answer to that. But I know that Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know. But even some of the readings in the book of Revelation in King James, I favor over the Alexandrian text. For example, in Revelation 5:10, where it says, in the King James, it says, he has made us a kingdom of priests. I favor the Alexandrian on this. The King James says he made us kings and priests. The Alexandrian text, he made us a kingdom of priests. And I think the Alexandrian is to be preferred there, because a kingdom of priests is a statement borrowed from the Old Testament, from Exodus 19, whereas kings and priests is more awkward and doesn't seem to have any biblical precedent. So there are times when I think the Alexandrian is better. In Revelation, there is that one case. But see, here's the issue. I don't think there's a dime's worth of difference between the two. And so, I mean, when people are King James only, I think they're being fanatical. And when people are anti-King James, I think they're being fanatical. I think that the King James is a far better translation than NIV from the manuscripts it uses. And now that you've moved toward the New American Standard, that's a great improvement over the NIV. I think the New American Standard is probably one of the best things you can get if you're going to go with the Alexandrian text. And I commend you for that. It's a good change from the NIV. But I still, you know, my own... I've read many translations. I've read the King James. I've used the New King James regularly. I've read through the NIV, the New American Standard, the Jerusalem Bible, the New English Bible, the Good News Bible. You know, I've read through a bunch of them. I've read through the Revised Standard. And so I'm very familiar with how the Alexandrian text reads differently from the Textus Receptus. And like I said, on a point-by-point or case-by-case basis, I've decided for myself that the Alexandrian seems to be more accurate, or the Textus Receptus seems more accurate in certain places. So, you know, I don't depend on one manuscript set alone, but in general, I like the fact that the Textus Receptus is fuller and contains some verses that are left out of the others that I believe are authentic. And I guess that's why I say I favor it. I'd rather have a text that had verses included that may be authentic, but may not be. But they don't contain any heresy, so if they're not authentic, it doesn't hurt me to believe they were. I'd rather have them there than to have a text that leaves them out entirely, and then they turn out to be authentic. So I just, my own leaning is toward the fuller text.
So Romans, just last one, then I'll let other people get through, but Romans chapter 8, verse 1, right? The difference between Alexandrian and
Texas. Yeah, I know the difference. Who walk not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh, is not in the Alexandrian. Right.
Right. That's a pretty significant statement to either leave in or to add.
It could be. I think I agree with the Alexandrian text that Paul didn't put it there. That's a phrase borrowed from the end of verse 4. And I don't know how it got into the Textus Receptus, but it could be authentic. To tell you the truth, I don't have any problem with it. Because to say there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that is true. Those who are in Christ Jesus do walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, as Paul makes clear in verse 4. So it's not heretical either way, you know. Whether it was in the original or not, we may never know. But including it or not doesn't change one thing in biblical theology to me.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay. Good to hear from you, Bob.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Okay. Let's talk next to Leo calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Leo.
Hey, hello, Steve. Say, would you mind clarifying David's earlier marriage?
Which one? I know who.
There was one that's Michael.
To Michael. Michael, his first wife. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And
he had eight wives.
Abigail.
Yeah, he had eight wives.
Huh?
He had eight wives.
Okay, Abigail.
Yeah, okay, yeah. But you want to know about Michael?
No, I want to know about Abigail. She was an older woman than David.
She was?
Well, that's my opinion. And also, how was he able to marry her because she was property? I thought the next of kin of the dead guy had first crack at her. I mean, you know, the next of kin.
By the law of Levirate marriage, her husband's death would make her, you know, if he had a living brother, that brother would have right of first refusal to marry her. And you're right, it does not appear that David checked into that. Now, it may very well be that her husband didn't have a close relative. And, you know, there may have been much more discussion than is recorded in the abbreviated way the story is told to us. We're just told that her husband died and David asked her to marry him. But there may have been a lot more communication that's not recorded, and that communication could have included looking into the legality of it, looking into the question of whether the man had, someone near of kin who should have married her. But even if they did not, a lot of times things were done not according to the law in those days. I mean, when they should have been. But, David could have been wrong. But we don't know. I mean, honestly, there's simply no way to say.
After he married Bathsheba.
After he married Bathsheba?
Yeah, what happened? Did he have children with them?
With Bathsheba or with Abigail?
With Abigail and all the remaining wives.
Well, yeah, he had children with all of his eight wives. How many he had, I don't know. The book of, I think it's, must be 2 Samuel, lists some of the children of David, at least the first child of each of his wives. Abigail had a child. I forget what the name of that child was, but I don't know whether he had more children with her after his later marriage to Bathsheba.
Isn't Abigail a much older woman than David? Because
I don't think the Bible mentions her age. I don't think the Bible mentions her age. Why did you think she was?
I thought she was she was a much older woman, and I believe it's against the law to marry an older woman unless you can propagate children.
I don't think there's any law in the law of Moses that forbade marrying an older woman, but I don't think there's any biblical evidence that she was older. I'm not aware of anything that says that.
Oh, my mistake then. I have those cheap kids in Bible. Hey, thank you much for your answers.
Okay, Leo, good to hear from you.
Sure.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we've got another caller, and Jacob from Houston, Texas. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you too, brother. Hope you find you well. Steve, my question today, I know we have very little time left, but if you could shed some light on, I once caught the tail end of an answer where you were speaking to someone addressing the issue in Isaiah about the lion lying down with the lamb and, you know, how you read that differently from a whole lot of other commentators. And you saw in that a picture of a kingdom.
Jews and Gentiles.
I'm sorry?
Of Jews and Gentiles being at peace in the kingdom of Christ.
In the kingdom of Christ. And my question was, there is an author who has written a commentary on Isaiah called E.J. Young. And I saw a very good deal on the book at ChristianBookDistributors.com, and I was just wondering.
It's three volumes, isn't it?
It's three volumes, correct?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But does that? Are you familiar with that book? And does it subscribe to this view, rather than being in a future millennial kingdom, that the Book of Isaiah prescribes the picture of the kingdom of the Messiah on earth now?
Yes. Yes, E.J. Young was an amillennialist. He was Presbyterian, I believe. And so his commentary on Isaiah is one of the few that's easy to get that is not dispensationalist. It's an amillennial commentary. And therefore he would take Isaiah 11, which is the passage about the, you know, wolf and the lamb shall lie down together and the lion and the bear and the kid and the ox and so forth. That's in chapter 11 of Isaiah. It's also in chapter 65. And he would take those passages to be applicable to the church age, as all millennialists do, rather than to a future millennium. Now, I don't remember exactly what I read his commentaries years ago, but I don't remember exactly what he said about the animals there.
Mm-hmm.
I know that I was not influenced by reading his commentary because I was teaching on this before I had his commentaries, but I don't remember. I think he probably did agree with that position, but I'm not sure. You can look it up.
But I'm grateful to know that at least there are some people who take that. Because, Steve, are we right in saying that has huge implications for the Christian in terms of his or her outlook to a topic like war?
Yeah, I would say it does. I would say that it does, especially when you take a passage like Isaiah 2, about they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Neither shall, nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they make war anymore. That's another similar passage. See, here's Jacob, you know this, but some of our listeners may not. What we're talking about is a whole collection of passages in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in the other prophets, which are all these particular passages that we're referring to talk about the age of the Messiah. They talk about the kingdom that the Messiah will establish. And there's two essential positions that people have taken on these passages. All Christians agree that the coming of Jesus is that which inaugurates the kingdom of the Messiah. But the amillennialist, which is what I am, believes that this kingdom was initiated at his first coming, and it is fulfilled in the age of the church. Whereas the premillennialists, and who are best known as the dispensationalists, they believe that these kingdom passages will be inaugurated at the second coming. So the question is, of course, does the Messiah come, is it the first or the second coming of the Messiah that introduces these circumstances? Now, my position is that if you read the New Testament writers and how they applied these passages, how they quoted them and what they quoted them to prove, you will find in every case they applied them to a circumstance that they were living in, which they interpreted that the age that they were living in was the age that these passages were talking about. Now, they didn't quote all the passages, but they quoted from a lot of them, and they invariably applied it to the church age, which is why all millennialists do the same thing. But to do that, of course, you have to spiritualize the passages, and dispensationalists say it's a sin to spiritualize. Well, they don't say it's a sin, but they think it's certainly wrong.
Right.
And they feel like you have to take it literally. Well, obviously, if a wolf and lamb are literally going to lay down together, if all nations are going to beat their swords into plowshares and spears and pruning hooks, that hasn't happened yet, so that must be future. But if it's spiritual, as the apostles taught that it is in their writings, then it is talking about the spiritual peace and joy and righteousness and so forth that's part of the kingdom of God that we are now in. In fact, Paul said that about the kingdom in Romans 14:17. He says the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that's now. And of course,
what about any references to the spears and pruning hooks and that kind of reference in the New Testament?
But that particular passage, which is Isaiah 2, and it's also found in Micah 4, is not quoted directly in the New Testament. But there may be an allusion to it in Hebrews 12:22-23, because in that passage it says all the nations shall flow into Jerusalem, up to Mount Zion. And in Hebrews 12:22, it says, we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, we don't know for sure, but the writer might be alluding to that very imagery of Isaiah 2. But whether he is or not, there are lots of the other parallel type passages in Isaiah that are quoted in the New Testament. And we know that, I think everybody agrees, whether they're dispensational or amillennial, everyone agrees that all the passages are talking about the same time. And so if some of them are about the church age, then all of them are. And so by quoting some of them and applying them to the church age, the apostles certainly give us valid reason to believe that the ones they didn't quote, they would also apply to the church age.
Amen. Well said. Thank you, brother. Thank you.
Okay, Jacob, great talking to you again.
Good speaking to you, brother. I'll speak to you soon.
Okay, God bless you.
All right, God bless you.
Bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want to remind you, if you live in Salinas area or near there, we have a meeting in Salinas this Friday. It's a monthly thing we do in a home. And if you live in the Oregon listening audience, I'll be speaking the following weekend, the 26th and the 27th of this month, in Oregon in three locations, McMinnville, Albany, and, well, Camas, Washington, right across the river from Portland. You can find information about those events at our website. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And you click on the announcements link and you'll find that information. Thenarrowpath.com. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Thanks for joining us.